Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. It's always hard to transition from a sweet moment like that to just a different part of the service, but transitions aren't always my best, and so here we go. Nice hard transition. Happy Mother's Day. We love you, moms. Now take your Bibles. Let's open them up. Let's get in the Word of God. Amen. Acts, chapter 19, and we'll be starting at verse number 8. As you're turning there, just to give you a little context of what's going on here, Paul, he's there and they're in Ephesus, and he just finished leading 12 disciples of John the Baptist to Christ, and they had met Paul while he was there in town, and when Paul had asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, their reply to him was, "We haven't even heard about this Holy Spirit. We don't even know what you're talking about." Remember, these were 12 religious men who were sincere in their beliefs and their desire to serve God, but as we found out, they were sincerely wrong about how to obtain God's favor. And we looked at that last week and how often we can identify with these men, 2 weeks ago that is, thinking that if we just show up to church and participate in the service, then God's going to be satisfied with us. And we can keep going on about our lives without ever making any serious changes for the Lord. But the only thing that gets appeased in those times is our conscience. We sincerely think that we're doing okay in God's eyes, but how often do we find ourselves being sincerely wrong in light of God's revealed truth? And so after showing these men where they were off, Paul led them to Christ. He gave them the gospel, and the change in their lives, as we saw in the text 2 weeks ago, was immediate. Be concerned about your spiritual condition if there was never a change in your life when you got saved. There ought to be a change. There ought to be something that sparks a new life when you get saved. And if you've never really noticed a change in your life since you've called on Christ, be concerned about that. You need to figure out what's going on. The Bible says that upon being saved, we are a new creature, dead to our sins and the old way of living, and dead to all of that, and we are made alive in Christ. Amen. And we're made alive in Him to serve. And today in our text, we find Paul once again engaging the Jews in the synagogue with the gospel. He was always faithful about that. He was always faithful going first to the Jews. Now let's take a closer look now at what was happening and at Paul's response to how the gospel was received. And so if you would, if you're able, join me in standing one more time out of honor and respect for the reading of the Word of God. And follow along as I read Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 through 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so with the Lord's help this morning, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, Come Out From Among Them. Come out from among them. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get to the message here this morning. There are several things here in this text that are kind of there that we could be talking about this morning, but there was one idea that kept really just jumping out at me, and I feel like this was what God has for us this morning. And so I'd like you to consider the biblical doctrine of separation, being separated, living a separated life, and to be perfectly honest, the biblical doctrine of separation is perhaps one of the most neglected doctrines in Scripture. Consider these quotes regarding separation. Warren Wiersbe said, "Separation is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost." Fred Moritz said separation not only results in holiness, but also in an integral part of holiness. Separation is the natural outgrowth of holiness because it is a part of the essential concept of holiness. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, said this: the filling of the Holy Spirit brings a sharp separation between the believer and the world. Wayne Grudem said, the idea of holiness for God's people includes not simply a concept of separation in general, but a specifically moral sense of separation from evil and dedication to a life of righteousness. One last quote for you here this morning. The one scholar, he said this: the doctrine of separation enjoined on the people of God here is not a condescending separation that creates legalism, but rather a separation born of a love for holiness and fellowship with God. So for years, Christians in Western society have had a negative view of separation because they have focused on all the don'ts and all the can'ts. Oh, if I'm to live a separated life, I can't do this or don't do that. I got to be separated, versus what biblical separation actually is. You see, Christians live separated lives because that is the natural result when we put our love for God before our love for ourselves and our comforts. A husband or wife won't cheat on their spouse if they love them. A parent will choose to not eat food for that meal if it means that their kids can have food because they love them. We will make sacrifices and put the preferences of another before our own if we love them. This is what biblical separation is. We love God so much that we are willing to obey His commands. But being separated from the world does not mean we are excused from going to the world and taking the gospel to them. That's not what biblical separation is either. This isn't, we're going to build a compound up in the hills, we're going to build a big wall around it, and we're going to be separated from the rest of the world. Amen? No, that's not what biblical separation is. That's what is called a cult. And watch out for those. Steer clear. But no, that's not biblical separation. We still have to go out into the world. We still have a responsibility of sharing the gospel with others. The Bible teaches that we are to be in this world, but not of this world. So what that means is that we need to live in such a manner as to remain unspotted by the influences of sin and the world, yet present enough to be an effective witness for Christ in this world. In other words, we are not to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. In our text this morning, Paul provides an excellent example as to how to navigate that tricky balance between living a separated life, but also declaring the gospel to the lost. Let's consider first this morning the relationship between apologetics and separation from the world. That first blank is apologetics, the relationship between apologetics and separation from the world. Sharing the gospel requires the Christian to engage and influence the world. Paul was not one to shy away from declaring the gospel to anybody or any opportunity to engage someone with the gospel. As we saw in the text, as was his custom, he went first to the synagogue. He went first to the Jews and to offer them the first opportunity to receive Christ. And the Bible tells us that he was there for a span of 3 months. 3 months he was preaching disputing, there we go. Disputing and persuading. That means he was trying to convince them and to bring them along. And the word disputing, it means to discourse, to consider or examine a topic in speech with others. That's what that word disputing means. They weren't bickering and arguing back and forth. They were articulating their viewpoint and trying to persuade others. And Paul was having the people consider and examine the topic of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That seems like kind of a broad statement. The things concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what things are we talking about here? Well, for starters, consider the king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. He's kind of a big deal if you didn't know. No kingdom is without its king, and Jesus Christ is the king. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 says, "Who," talking about Jesus, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Don't miss the significance of what Paul is trying to communicate to his audience and what the Word of God is communicating to you and me today. Jesus is not your typical ordinary king. If King Charles of England were to walk through these doors right now, I would not bow to him. He's not my king. I'm not English. I'm American. He has no authority over me. But I want you to notice in that what we just read, who it is that will be bowing to Jesus. Everyone and everything that has knees. Angels, mankind and beasts and demons themselves will bow at the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. You realize that even the demons recognize Jesus to be who he is. Even the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. Even the demons believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they tremble at his name. Regardless of whether you believe or not, no matter if you are born again or lost, you will be bowing at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The big question is, and also the question that demands a response, is will you be bowing to Jesus as your Savior and King or as your judge? One way or another, your knee is going to be bowing. The question is, who are you bowing to? Your Savior or your judge? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. Paul engaged and presented Jesus Christ to the Jews as the one and only King of creation. More specifically, as their king. And they didn't take too kindly at that suggestion. Who is this Jesus? He's not my king. I didn't vote for him. Who's this Jesus? They did not appreciate the message that Paul was trying to influence them with. But you also need to understand is that influence can go both ways. Paul was trying to influence them with the gospel, and at the same time, they were trying to influence Paul against his message. Living the gospel requires the Christian to separate and keep himself from being influenced by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27 reinforces this principle, and he wrote, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and secondly, to keep himself unspotted from the world." If Paul and by application, you and I, are to have any chance of influencing this world for Christ, we must have something different to offer. If we are no different from the rest of the world, what incentive do they have to receive Christ? I know I've used this example before, but basically, if my lifestyle looks the exact same as every other lost person out there, why should they come to Christ? I mean, what do I have to offer that they don't already have? If we tell people that they need Jesus Christ, but upon looking at us and how we live our own lives, they see no difference from them, they're only going to ask the most logical question. Why? Why? Why do I need Jesus Christ? You live in the same state of anxiety, fear, and depression that I do. You use foul language and tell crude jokes like I do. You drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes and marijuana, and watch violent graphic movies just like I do. You live only to satisfy your selfish desires, and you pridefully rebel when somebody calls you out when you're in the wrong, just like I do. If Jesus isn't real enough for you to change, why do I need him? I think I'll just continue living my life without the guilt trip. You see how important it is that we live separated from the world. Our testimony can be the very stumbling block that someone will trip over on their way to Christ. And the Christian has the responsibility to separate themselves from the influences of this world, because when we don't, we become one, again, of the biggest stumbling blocks for people to see their own desperate need for a Savior. Let's take a closer look now at what exactly biblical separation is and why it's necessary for every Christian to take seriously. Point number two this morning, the doctrine and purpose of separation from the world. You cannot fully and faithfully serve God unless you live a biblically separated life. When Paul realized that staying in the synagogue there with the Jews was going to cause more problems than good, the Bible says there in verse number 9 that he departed from them and separated the disciples. The situation became such that Paul could no longer serve God to the level that he needed to, because the people he was around had set themselves against him and the gospel. Describing the hard attitude and mindset of the unbelieving Jews, Matthew Henry in his commentary said this: they had an invincible aversion to the gospel of Christ themselves. They were hardened and believed not. They were resolved they would not believe. Though the truth shone in their faces with ever such a convincing light and evidence, therefore they believed not because they were hardened. It didn't matter what Paul would say. It wouldn't matter if Paul did miracles in front of them. It didn't matter if he had all the evidence pointing to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They had already determined in their minds, we're not going to believe it. We don't want to, and there's absolutely nothing you can say or do to make us change our mind. In fact, we're going to start actively opposing you. These were people that, after having spent 3 solid months witnessing to them, refused to believe the gospel. It wasn't that they didn't understand it. It wasn't even that they didn't agree with it. They just said, no, I ain't going to do it, and there's nothing you can do to make me. They just refused. And not only did they refuse to believe, but again, they began to actively work against Paul by speaking evil of him and the way and the gospel to others. There comes a time when you are going to have to just part ways with people. It's never easy. It's never fun because you care about them. You love them. But there comes a time when you might just have to part ways with people. Had he remained in the synagogue, Paul would have spent all of his time arguing and refuting the Jews, that he would not have been able to train up those who had accepted Christ as their Savior. Paul wouldn't have had the time to disciple the new believers because he'd been spending all of his time trying to argue and deal with all the unbelieving Jews over here. And so there came a time when Paul said, you know what? They won't believe. There's nothing I can do to change their mind. Those of you who believe, let's go. We are separating ourselves from them, the unbelievers over here. So Paul, you could say, disfellowshipped with the Jews there in the synagogue, and he separated himself and the disciples from them. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he said this, that talking about Paul, removed them from the influence and society of those who were seeking to draw them away from the faith. This is often the best way to prevent the evil influence of others. Christians, if they wish to preserve their minds calm and peaceful, if they wish to avoid the agitations of conflict and the temptations of those who would lead them astray, should withdraw from their society and seek the fellowship of their Christian brethren. So if people in your life are trying to get you to not live for God, they're trying to persuade you and influence you to just relax a little bit. Don't be so gung-ho. Don't be so religious. Have fun. And that's their attitude. They're trying to get you to compromise on your belief. Those are the people that you seriously need to consider. Is this time to step back and separate myself? This relationship can no longer continue if this is how it's going to be. If you can no longer be an influence for Christ upon them, if they are not going to accept the gospel, as many times if you shared it with them, it's become clear they're just saying no. That might be the time that you need to say, hey, I still care about you, but we can't be friends like this. We can't hang out. We need to break this off a little bit. It's not really complicated when you think it all out. This concept of separation from the world unto holiness is not a complicated thing to understand. It's pretty simple to understand. But I admit it's more difficult to live, to put into practice. But you also need to remember that it is taught all throughout Scripture. It's important. 1 John 3:3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Who is the he? Jesus Christ. We purify ourselves because Jesus is pure. We as Christians are to model Christ-likeness to every degree possible. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus had no problem going to sinners and witnessing to them. He didn't struggle with that, but you see, he never associated with them in their sin. They came to him seeking forgiveness, and he gave it to them. But you never saw Jesus going to the tavern with them and partying it up with them while they got drunk. Jesus wasn't over there saying, all right, I'm here at the bar with everybody else, but I'm not going to drink because I have my standards, but I'll be here with y'all as you all get drunk. Hey, let's have fun. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus loved the drunk. He loved the sinner and said, hey, come to me. He wasn't afraid to talk with them. He wasn't afraid to associate with them, but he didn't go put himself in the situations that they were living out their sin in that way. So to live a separated life is a twofold process. You must first separate yourself from the things of this world. Brother Sommerdorf, he talked about this very principle a couple of times this past week during the revival. There's a pattern. You first have to separate yourself. You got to get out of it first. Separate yourself from the things of this world. And then, secondly, you must separate yourself unto the things of God. You can't separate yourself unto the things of God and still have a foot in the things of this world. It simply just doesn't work that way. That would be like trying to breathe underwater without the aid of a mask and air. You physically cannot do it. Our bodies are not made to do that. And neither can we have our cake and eat it too when it comes to trying to live for God without giving up our fleshly lusts. God knows how important it is to be separated from the world. And so he even went out of his way to make it worthwhile. Point number three this morning, God's blessings confirm the necessity of separation from the world. People are blessed through Christians who value serving God more than serving themselves. People are blessed through that. For two whole years, Paul and the disciples faithfully lived separated lives. They spent their time, notice our text says, daily learning and applying the teachings of God. When people start allowing the Word of God to affect and change their lives, the blessings associated with godly living come pouring down. I mean, I hope you brought a raincoat. I mean, you're going to be showered with blessings. There won't even be room enough to receive it all. In Paul's case, God even performed not just miracles, but the Bible says special miracles. People were getting healed just from having articles of clothing that Paul wore brought to them. That reminds me of the time when the woman with the issue of blood approached Jesus in the crowd and just told herself, if I can but just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so she worked her way through the crowd, was able to get just within arm's reach of Jesus, touched the hem of his garment. The Bible tells us immediately she was healed. She was cleansed. And Jesus stopped. Who touched me? His disciples kind of give him a funny look, saying, Lord, you are in a crowd of people. People are bumping and jostling everybody. Why do you ask who touched you? And Jesus said, somebody touched me. I felt power. Leave me. I felt virtue. Leave me. And right then the woman knew that Jesus knew. Jesus later went on to say, talking to his disciples, greater things than these will you be able to do. Jesus told his disciples, told his apostles, listen, all the miracles that I'm doing, greater things y'all will do. Jesus was from the southern kingdom, Judah, y'all. He said y'all. Greater things y'all will be able to do than what I'm doing. And this is an example of that in fulfillment right now. Paul, people weren't coming to Paul and touching his clothing and getting healed. They're saying, Paul, hey, I just saw you wipe your mouth with that napkin. Can I take that to my sick friend over here? Sure. They took it over to the sick friend, give it to them, boom, healed. Or demon, cast out. Whatever the affliction was, whatever the ailment was, they were taking clothing and aprons that Paul had worn wherever else, and people were getting healed from it. That's amazing. That's a miracle. Now, that begs the question, if Paul was in his living the separated and teaching separation and pulling the disciples out and teaching them the Word of God and all this and all that, if God did not agree with what Paul was doing, do you think he would be doing such special miracles on Paul's behalf? I mean, logic would only tell you, of course not. If God does not approve of something, he's not going to endorse that person's work. He's not going to endorse by miracles that person's labor and teachings. That's not how God operates. God would, in fact, judge if somebody were off and astray. But no, we see Paul and God blessing him with special miracles. And I believe it was because Paul had separated himself out. Paul was more concerned about living a godly life than he was about what everybody else thought. Paul didn't let outside opinions influence his attitude and how he viewed life and how he lived life. He said, God, you are the most important thing in my entire life. I want my life, Lord, to honor you. And if you have a high bar for me to follow and me to set, praise the Lord, I'm going to do my best to meet that bar. Lord, by your grace and your help, I'm going to make that bar as close as I possibly can. Problem is, especially in American Christianity, we look up, we see that bar, and we're like, yeah, I ain't doing that. I kind of like where I'm currently at. I kind of like the comforts of the shows and movies that I watch. I kind of like the way the music I listen to, how it makes me feel. I like doing certain things. It makes me feel good. I know it doesn't honor God, but hey, I look cool doing it. That's American Christianity's attitude. And from the Word of God, I'm here to repudiate that. That's wrong. That's ungodly. That's unbiblical. We need to have a high view as possible of God. And let me tell you this morning, you can never, never, never have a high enough view of God. It will always be short of His glory. It will always be short of what He truly deserves. But the higher view of God that you possibly have, the more likely you are to live a godly life. So how high of a view of God is He in your life? When you think of God, how highly do you think of Him? Is He truly number one in your heart? Is He truly the one you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I want my life to please you today? Do you even think about God throughout your day to day? I know it's Sunday. Of course you're thinking about God. You're here in church, amen? What about Monday? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What about every other day of the week? Do you even think about God? I hope you do. I pray you do. But the higher view of God you have, the more your life will reflect what He loves and what He values and what He treasures. And you will want to do that with your own life. The principle I want you to see from this is that people are blessed through Christians who value the things of God and serving Him more than the cares and the concerns and the comforts of this world. People who weren't associated with Paul were being blessed because of his faithfulness. Friends, that same thing is true for you and I today. People you may not even know, people who may not even be believers, will be blessed through your faithfulness. But for that to be true, so must the opposite. People are harmed through Christians who value serving themselves more than serving God. When believers are more concerned about their feelings, their concerns, their wants, their rights, everyone else suffers. Not only are people not pointed to Christ when Christians act that way, but people can become completely turned off to God altogether. American churches are weak today because they are filled with weak Christians. Christians are weak today because they are not willing and they are not allowing themselves to be filled with the power of the Spirit due to filling themselves with the things of this world. If you were here for the illustration Brother Summerdorf used of the sponge, I don't have one up here, otherwise I'd show it, but imagine I'm holding a sponge. A sponge can soak up anything liquid that you set it in, but it can only soak up so much. Once it becomes fully saturated, it doesn't matter how much more liquid you try to put on it. It doesn't matter if you pick it up and set it in another liquid. It's full. It's saturated. You can put nothing else into it. And so if you allow yourself to get filled up with the things of this world, if you allow your heart to get filled up with all the cares and the burdens of this world, there's going to be no room in your heart for God and the things of God. And when life pressures come and they squeeze you out, and boy, you know it does, life has a way of just squeezing you. What is going to come out? Whatever it was that you filled your life up with. If you filled your life up with living for God, His blessings, and holy living, that's going to exude out when stress comes. You know the person where they're having the worst day of their life, and yet they're like, praise the Lord, this day hasn't been the best, but God is good, and I thank Him for it. Don't they just make you mad? You look at that person, how can you be happy? How can you accept that? Your dog just got ran over. Your cat fell out of the tree and died. You lost your job. Your car was stolen and set on fire. All of that happened in one day. And you're just like, well, praise the Lord. God had a reason. God will take care of me. God will supply all my need. I'll be okay. That makes me mad. You should be upset. You should be reacting. You should be angry. But that's what happens when you fill your life with God. Fill your life with the Word of God and His promises. When you get squeezed, that's what comes out. What do you do during the week to prepare to receive the Word of God? These little guys. Oh, man, they could be so much fun. Playing games, scrolling social media. I don't want to say what kind of social media because I'll date myself. I don't know what's popular these days, so I'm not going to throw any names out. Going through your preferred social media app, playing games, things like that. You spend all your time doing that, and Sunday rolls around, and it's like, okay, let's go hear the Word of God preached. Let's go have a church service. And at the end of the church service, you walk out, and you're like, well, that was a good message, but I'm not sure what I got out of it. Oh, well, preacher must not have studied very hard. Or the kids' classes. Hey, kids, what'd you learn in class today? I don't know. Well, why not? Were you not listening? Did you have any room to take in what was being taught? Or was it filled up earlier in the week with all the other junk of this world? You need to prepare. You need to be ready to receive the things of God. Do you want to affect positive change? Start weeding out things in your life that have no business being there. Do you want to have a strong walk with the Lord? Start exercising your spiritual gifts by serving God in ministry through the local church. So when you boil everything down and distill it to its most basic, purest form, what you will find is this. To not separate yourself from the world and its influences is to separate yourself from authentic, biblical Christianity. You see, separation happens one way or the other. You either separate yourself from the world unto God, or you separate yourself from God unto the world. That's how separation works. When it became clear that the Jews would no longer consider the truth of the gospel, Paul separated himself and the other disciples in order to protect their minds and hearts from being influenced by ungodly choices. What ungodly sources remain in your life that will influence you to not live for God and serve Him as you ought to, Christian? What do you got going on in your life right now that's going to keep you from living for God the way you ought to? What habits, behaviors, vices are you holding on to because of your pride and refusal to conform into the image of Christ? That's right. If you boil it down, that's what it is, our pride and refusal. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, what blessings are you missing out on because of your lost position? Genuine peace, real love, blessed assurance are more and more are all exclusive hallmarks of the Christian life. The only way to receive a full pardon for your sins from God is to come to Him on His terms. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and deserve God's judgment for your sins. That's the first step. Acknowledge that God is right. And if He were to condemn you right now because of your sins, then you need to repent, believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, believe that He died on the cross for your sins, believe that He rose again on the third day, and then call upon His name to save you. The only way to escape God's judgment, this is the only way. The only way to escape God's judgment against this world is to separate yourself from it. Christians have no business staying involved in lowly, worldly pleasures. We have a much higher calling. And so as we close our message today as our musicians come and begin to play, we're going to have what's called a time of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has revealed something, anything in your life that needs to be addressed, I urge you, don't delay in dealing with it. Do it now. Don't put it off. We have what we call the altars here, the place where you come, lay your burden before God. Lay your burden upon Christ and say, God, I'm giving this to you. I thank you for speaking it in my heart. I thank you, Lord, for showing me something in my life that I need to change, something that'll make me more like you. Don't just sit there and brush off the feeling. Deal with that feeling. If you need to come to Jesus Christ, now is the time. Don't delay. Come, humbly repent and ask God to save you from your sins. As we all stand to our feet, won't you come if you have a need and surrender your life to Christ today? Won't you come?